Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We are in John chapter 1. Let's just read. Let's start from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man, coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So, we are making our way through the prologue, as it is called, to John's Gospel. And in this prologue so far, we have heard the Apostle John declaring certain divine attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Attributes that not only point to His deity, but also to His role as the second person of the Trinity, as well as His purpose for coming into this world. Now, we've got all the way up to verse 5. So we've been at this for 3 weeks now, and we made it to verse 5. So we will make progress, but just don't expect it anytime soon. There's just too much good stuff here to pass up. But now we come to verse 6, and in verse 6, the apostle throws us a curveball, so to speak. Because in the midst of declaring and describing the glorious wonder of who Jesus Christ is, the Word, the Son of God, John inserts what we'll find to be the first of what is going to be two brief narrative sections into the prologue. The other section, or the other insertion, is going to be in verse 15. But he begins to talk about somebody else. He begins to talk about John the Baptist. And as curious as this may seem, this is not really an intrusion into what John is doing. It is an insertion by design. John is going to begin to speak about John the Baptist for a specific reason. Now, these two seemingly out-of-place sections actually serve to remind us, the reader, that John is not merely concerned with stating timeless truths about Jesus Christ, but what he intends to do, what he desires to do, is show how these timeless truths are actually anchored in human history. You see, everything that John says about Jesus was true about Jesus while he was in eternity, and it was still true about him while he walked on this earth among men. And verse 6 is the introduction to that. The fact that Jesus not only existed, but he existed in human history. And so we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10 today, but at first we're going to observe and discuss the first three verses, 6, 7, and 8. Let's read those again. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, just in passing, I want to make mention that it's curious that John the Apostle, and I have to distinguish, John the Apostle is the one who's writing this book, but he is now talking about John the Baptist. But you'll notice that he doesn't refer to him as John the Baptist. And the fact of the matter is that the Apostle John never refers to John the Baptist as the Baptist in his gospel at all. He simply calls him John. Now, I say this is curious because the author is careful to distinguish other characters in the book that have the same name. When he talks about Judas, who's not Iscariot, he literally tells us, Judas, not Iscariot. But why not John the Baptist? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because John the Baptist is the only John that's made reference to in the book of John by the Apostle John. Is that not confusing?
No.
The Apostle John never refers to himself by name in this book.
Amen.
He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Amen. So when he's talking about John in the book of John, he's talking about John the Baptist. And so we'll understand. We don't have to repeat that as we go through. Now, most Christians tend to overlook the importance of the ministry of John the Baptist. We rightly focus more on the ministry of Jesus because, let's face it, that is more important. We simply recognize that John the Baptist was only the forerunner of the Lord. He was the herald of the kingdom of God. He was the one that stood up and said, "Hey, look, the light is coming." And the apostle here reveals to us that the purpose of John's ministry was simply this: to bear witness of Jesus Christ. That was the reason that John the Baptist even existed, was to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll grant you that John the Baptist was a charismatic character. I mean, he was a wild man, literally. He lived out in the deserts. He lived out in the wilderness. The Bible says he ate honey and locusts. And he wore camel skin. And I don't know the significance of camel skin because I've never worn camels, but I understand it's not that comfortable. He wore camel skin and a leather belt around his waist, and all he did was hang out in the wilderness and preach. Amen. I guess that's good work if you can get it. But he didn't do it for a job. He did it because he was called. And he had to strike quite a figure. I mean, to walk out and you see this shaggy dude with shaggy clothes and honey and grasshopper legs sticking out of his beard. And I mean, that's what happens when you have a beard, right? It just ends up in the... So I don't know what was there, but... but people came out to hear him in droves. He was a charismatic person. He preached to the multitudes that went out into the desert to hear him, much like they would later on with Jesus. Amen. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist's following was so large that the authorities, the religious authorities, the priests and the Levites back in Jerusalem, they had to send out delegates to investigate his preaching, to make sure he was on the up and up. Hey, who are you? Who do you think you are? We're going to see that later on in the chapter. But we need to understand that John the Baptist was more than just a charismatic preacher or speaker. He was the pivotal character in biblical history. You say, well, what about Jesus? Well, of course, Jesus is the most important character. But John the Baptist was the pivotal character in biblical history because John the Baptist forms the dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus says of John in Luke 16:16 that the law and the prophets were until John. And that simply means that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the last of the representatives of that old order. Amen. Everything that God was doing with man through Israel in the Old Testament stopped with John the Baptist. Amen. And at the same time, John the Baptist was also the herald of what was coming. See, after John began preaching his sermons of repentance, Jesus then came along preaching the kingdom of God. And from that time forward, everyone who entered the kingdom of God entered into it by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so God was dealing with man in a different way. And so John was also the herald of this new way of God dealing with man. And it's by his faithful obedience that he earned the praise of Jesus Christ. We see what Jesus says about John in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, this is Jesus saying this. And if Jesus says it, it's got to be true. And so what that means, in all of human history, there has been no greater person than John the Baptist. That should blow our minds, because if someone's going to ask me a question of who the greatest person in the world ever was, obviously besides Jesus, John the Baptist is not the first person that comes to mind. Not even the fifth. Not even the tenth. But Jesus says it's him. But guess what? He also says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Whoa, what's going on there? What is going on there? We have to say that this verse in Matthew 11:11, this mainly points to the truth that those who came after John and believed in Jesus Christ would receive the Holy Spirit. And thus, they would be greater than John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, he had the Holy Spirit, but he didn't receive it the same way we do. Of course, this verse may also speak of John's extraordinary humility. Because John was a very humble man. Matter of fact, we only hear about him because Jesus talked about him. The disciples talked about him. The Bible says that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And we got to admit, it's exactly what happened to John the Baptist. He wasn't out there promoting, you know, John the Baptist ministries.
No.
You know, you send your tithes and we've got to stay on the air. Maybe he called it Honey and Locust Ministries. I don't know. Whatever you do, just don't eat after church. Don't eat at the potluck supper. Bring your own food. What did John say about himself? John simply called himself a voice crying in the wilderness. And here's the thing about that statement. You can't see a voice.
Right.
You can only hear it.
Amen.
John's purpose was not to be seen, but just to be heard. Like I said earlier, as one of God's children, his job was to be heard, not seen. So it was John's role, and it was his pleasure to simply be the herald of the Lamb who is going to come and take away the sin of the world. And just like the Apostle Paul, John the Baptist's sole concern of his life was that Jesus would be magnified, whether by his life or by his death. He didn't care. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever happens, happens. As long as Jesus Christ is magnified, I'm good with that.
Amen.
And in this attitude and this way of life, this lifestyle, John was true and faithful in his God-given duty as the forerunner and herald of the light that was coming into the world. Now, interestingly enough, John is also known for his ministry of baptism, i.e. the Baptist.
Yeah.
I mean, well known as part of his name. As a matter of fact, John was the one who baptized Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But when John the Apostle begins to insert John the Baptist into his prologue here, we'll take note that it's not for the sake of John's ministry itself or the fact that he baptized Jesus. As a matter of fact, I don't think John mentions that at all. He mentions John the Baptist here, right here in verse 6, for one purpose and one purpose only, to show and speak of his testimony of Jesus Christ. The witness of John the Baptist appears in this first chapter as an established historical testimony. And thus, the appearance of the light of the world, the appearance of Jesus Christ on the scene, is identified as a historical fact. He was seen by real people. And they testified of it. They witnessed of it.
Amen.
And so what is interesting is that in this gospel, the author's emphasis on John's testimony is seen not by so much what he says, but what he does not say about John the Baptist. You see, missing from John's gospel is any reference to the aspects of John's ministry that appear in other gospels, such as his preaching of repentance. You don't see John preaching repentance in this gospel. You don't even see him being mentioned as a herald for the kingdom of God. He actually does the work, but you don't see him called that as we do in other gospels. As a matter of fact, there is no direct call for repentance by John anywhere in the gospel of John. He doesn't perform any water baptisms. Not that he didn't do it. John just doesn't write it. He doesn't record it. The apostle doesn't even record the baptism of Jesus, even though we know that John the apostle was there when it happened. But he doesn't bother to mention it. And he doesn't bother to mention it for a reason. You see, apparently the actual baptism wasn't John's focus here. Instead of everything is focused on Jesus Christ. In the place of a baptism, there is Jesus. In the place of an act, there is a verbal proclamation of who he is. And also, there's a little bit of oddity here that the recorded words of John the Baptist don't really add to or develop any of the themes in John's gospel. He records them, but he doesn't build on them. Nor does John, the apostle, ever refer back to what John the Baptist says. So it's almost curious as to why he would even record that. Why does he put down the words of John if he's not going to use them? Well, we have to say that John the Apostle could only have included them for the sole purpose that he could present them as legal evidence for the benefit of his readers. Because what he is getting is an actual eyewitness testimony of the appearance of Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle sees John the Baptist as the first and greatest witness of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth. John's reference to and his singular interest in John the Baptist is precisely as that, a witness of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason he's mentioned in the book, because he was a witness of Jesus Christ. And that theme of being a witness, we're going to see throughout the book. All right? Not anything necessarily that John says, simply by what he does, that he is a witness. And as we make our way through the first chapter, we're going to actually look at the testimony of John the Baptist later. But for now, let's look at the outline that is provided in our text that shows why the witness of John the Baptist was so effective. The outline is pretty clear, and it's clearly stated in verses 7 and 8. And it has three parts. John the Baptist, who was sent from God, was number one, not that light. You see that in verse 8? John understood that he was not that light. Number two, he understood that he was sent to bear witness of that light. And number three, he was sent to bear witness of that light in order that men might believe on Jesus Christ. You see that at the end of verse 7. That all through him might believe. Very simple outline. Now we're going to actually see this outline come to play at the end of the chapter, because verses 19 and 28, John testifies, I'm not the light, I'm not the one. And verses 29 through 34, John explains to those who are interviewing, I just came to point you the way. I just came to turn on the light. And at the end of the chapter, there will be those who come to faith in Christ because of John's testimony. But let's consider how this outline applies to us personally today. What does it mean to be a witness? How do we go about it? How are we going to be effective in our witness? Well, I believe if we follow this simple outline, that we can't help but be effective. So what is it? How does it work? Well, number one, we need to make sure we understand that John was aware that he was not that light. You say, well, that's okay. Well, that's not too hard. But this is an important truth, because all successful witnessing of Jesus must begin with this realization that I'm not God. That I'm not the one that's important here. That my goals, my expectations mean nothing. I'm here witnessing about someone else. See, when any Christian, no matter what their role in the kingdom, you know, they might be a little I or they might be a big I. But the problem, and really there is no little or big I. The problem is when a Christian or a believer starts to think there's something important about themselves, then they will always cease to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Because it becomes more about them than it is about Christ. Oh, I got to get another one today. I got to put another notch on my belt. I got to, you know, it's not really about you.
Amen.
It's all about Jesus Christ. And when they begin to think there's something important about themselves, their testimony will stop.
Amen.
Now, if people will hear it, they just won't respond to it. They pick up on those things. The second thing is that John bore witness to the light. John bore witness to the light. Now, I say it all the time. We need to live out our faith. And that is true. Living out your Christian faith is critical to being a good witness. But we also need to understand that living out your Christian faith in and of itself is not witnessing. It's being a good example. It may be the foundation for your testimony, you know, but it is not technically witnessing. Living out your faith is the most essential foundation for being an effective witness. If our lives don't match what we profess, then our profession will be rejected. People aren't going to want to hear what you have to say if what you have to say doesn't line up with how you live your life. But living the Christian faith is not witnessing. Witnessing is speaking to others about Jesus Christ. The word itself implies this. What is being a witness? Well, if you're called to court, being a witness is a legal term that refers to a verbal testimony given in a court of law. That's what it means to be a witness. You don't get to show up and just nod. You know, they're not going to ask you yes or no question. No, you have to actually say, yeah, I saw that guy. He's right there. They will literally say, is that person in the courtroom? And you have to point and say, that's the man. That's what it means to be a witness. And if we're going to do this effectively, we must be able to speak about who Jesus is. Well, that doesn't mean you have to graduate seminary. You just need to know who he is. Why? He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Creator of the world. Not just that, but you also need to know what Jesus happened to say about the problem of man's sin. Because he spoke about that as well. You also need to know why his death and his resurrection are the essential solutions to man's problem. And most importantly, you need to be able to communicate how one individual can come into a relationship with Jesus Christ on a personal level. Simple as that. Four verses, done. You can pick whichever four you want, but they should kind of line up, you know, with what you're trying to say.
Right.
Doesn't mean you have to memorize the whole Bible. Doesn't mean you have to know the difference between soteriology and eschatology. I don't even know how to spell it, let alone tell you what it is. Doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. It just means you have to know Jesus Christ. Know what he has done for you.
Yeah.
Know what he can do for them. It's very simple.
Amen.
And third, John's goal was to bring people to faith in Christ. And then we could say, well, duh. I mean, what's the whole point of witnessing? But I do have to add that it is very possible for a person to become so mechanical in their witness that they can go through all the motions of witnessing without actually looking for or praying for someone coming to faith. You know, I'm just going to do it because this is what I do. Okay, well, if that's what you do, good for you. But is it productive? Is it effective? More often than not, a lot of people enter into a discussion in order to win an argument. You know, I'm going to convince them with all of my facts and all of my figures and all of my truth. It doesn't work that way. You don't win people to Christ by winning an argument. And it's more important to win them to the Lord than it is to win an argument. So what do we take from this as God's people? Well, I have to say, when you witness this way, when you do it God's way, people will believe. People will accept Jesus Christ. Now, granted, it's not going to be all of them. All right? John didn't win all of them. Might not even be most of them. It might be very few. But there will be people who will come to accept Christ as their Savior. Some will. Why is that? How can I say that definitely? because this is God's way of doing things. Amen. This 3-point plan, this is God's way of winning souls. Did he not say that it was through the, or by the foolishness of preaching? He said, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, you don't have to stand up here and preach. You just go out there and preach. I just gave you a 4-point sermon. Very simple. You can say it in 10 minutes. God has chosen to save men by the foolishness of preaching. And this means by the foolishness of verbal proclamation of the truth. And it is foolish, I'll grant you. And you will feel foolish. Man thinks anything about God is foolish. But that's just man's estimate. That might be even our estimate. I don't want to do that. That sounds stupid. I'm going to look stupid. Well, you're going to look stupid anyway. You might as well do it for Jesus, right? Guarantee you, at some point in your life, you're going to step in it. You're going to look like a fool. I'd much rather do it for him. But what we need to remember is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for those who will believe. That's all we have. That's all we have is the gospel. And that's all we need. See, John the Baptist, his sole purpose for existence was to witness to and for and about Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, as believers, what is our purpose for living? Why didn't God save us and jerk us out of here? It would have been a whole lot better, but he did so for a reason. So that we might be a witness. Amen. Now, what is, in your estimation, what is the greatest moment in human history? If you had to look back and think, what was the one thing that changed everything? Now, some people will say, well, the invention of fire. I appreciate the invention of fire, especially on a day like today. Some people will say the invention of the wheel. Yeah, that's handy too. Some people will look back in history and say, well, the intellectual advancements in Greek culture. Or, well, we get philosophy from Greek culture. You know, we might not think we use philosophy, but smarter people do, and it benefits us in some way. Rome took over the world. That doesn't sound like a good thing, but they established something known as Pax Romana, which means law, the law of the land. It gave us an idea that, hey, men can live by laws and not by, you know, what we normally live by, killing each other. Come up to the modern era, some people might say, well, splitting the atom is a big deal. It was a big deal for somebody. Landing on the moon was a big deal. Never thought we could do that. Some people still don't think we can do that. Believe it or not, I've seen people online like, they still believe the earth is flat. You got to be kidding. We've got pictures. Oh, but they don't believe the pictures. While all of these events are important, and all of these events are very significant to our world today, the only answer that a Christian can give is the arrival in human history of the Creator of the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. What is John talking about here? Well, he's talking about the arrival of Jesus Christ. The arrival of Jesus Christ into human history. All other human events pale in comparison. This event alone is preeminent. And it's this event, it is this moment in time that our text is referring to. Now, there's a lot of people that don't agree with that, but that's all right. I still laugh every time they write their date. They're declaring the arrival of Jesus Christ. Whatever your date is, you write that on your check. You put that you check your calendar. Hey, you're pointing to Jesus Christ. I like it or not. Some of them don't like it so much they want to change the way we read our calendars say, but they'll have a hard time doing that. We're still on the standard system. We won't even go, Americans, they're so stubborn, they won't even go metric. Even though it's easier, they're not going to do it. Why? Because that's not what we do. Did England go? Is England gone to the metric system? They were the ones that invented it. Oh well, they're not as... They don't toe the line like we do. They keep trying, though. But John says here in verse 9 that this was the true light that has come into the world. The true light. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, when he uses the word true, he's not using true as opposed to false, which is what we generally associate with. But John is using the Greek word true as opposed to partial. Or as we would say, the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. As opposed to just part of the truth. You don't really want to get part of the story. When you're trying to find what's going on, when your doctor asks you, hey, what's wrong? They don't want to just hear part of this. They want to know everything. Because after they make their diagnosis and they find out, oh, well, I have this problem too. That would have been helpful at the very beginning. I have coworkers that are like that. They always give you good information about an hour after you really needed that information. Thanks. I'll have to remember that for next time. A better translation of this verse would be real or genuine. Thus, the light of Jesus was the real light, besides which all other lights are either imperfect or misleading. Now, that's not to say that there's no good to be found in the world. All the stuff we talked about previously, all of those things are great. All of those things, if we didn't have them, the world would be poorer without them. But all of those things only offer a limited value. They are good, but only good to a certain degree. And these are lights that are partial lights. And these partial lights can even be misleading if one was to follow them exclusively. Why is that? I mean, if somebody lived for philosophy, not going to take them too far. Rationalism, not going to take you too far. Why is that? Because only Jesus Christ is the light that enlightens all darkness, and only Jesus Christ gives spiritual illumination. See, the problem with the world is that men are always mistaking the partial lights for the real light. One light that men followed, particularly back in the 1800s, early 1900s, was the light of progress. Progress was going to save the world. Progress was going to bring man into the utopia that they always desired. Discoveries in science and the advent of diplomacy around the world caused men to follow that light of progress in droves. Everybody believed it. Oh, it's just going to get better. In the Victorian age, everything was just fine and dandy. Oh, we have problems with all these pagans out here. We're going to deal with that. But, the civilized world is just getting better and better and better. And boy, it's just going to be great. Then you had two world wars and you had two atomic bombs. And that kind of went out of favor after a while. It's not going to happen. People began to realize that the doctrine of progressivism is just an illusion. Man is still man. No matter how good he looks, he's still man inside. Now, today there's another partial light that's prominent, and that is the pursuit of material prosperity. Living the American dream. We can't even say that anymore because we've exported that to the rest of the world. Everybody wants to live the American dream, and they're not even Americans. Amen. That might be our greatest export. Not in a good way either. Materialism. The rest of the world follows it too. That's what they want. At least they try to follow it. People here try to follow it. The idea is that happiness comes from having more. Doesn't matter what, just more of it.
Yeah.
More money, more things, more free time. Really? That's what we need? More free time? We look out there and all the people protesting, they got a lot of free time on their hands. These things are good. Don't get me wrong. When it comes to money, I'd rather have more than less. I'm just being serious here. I'd rather have it sooner than later.
True.
But these things are good, but they also only have limited benefit in our lives.
True.
Granted, they're better than poverty. It's better than starvation, better than illiteracy, better than unemployment. All that is true. But they are not the way to contentment in our lives. They do not make the heart of man right with God. That's where they fail. It's not that the world's light are false lights, they're just imperfect lights. They're partial lights. They don't get the job done. They do not supply what man needs most for the satisfaction of the inner hunger of their souls. What does man's soul desire the most? It's a relationship with God. And they will fight that desire. They will fight that desire. They will fight that desire tooth and nail until they cannot fight anymore. Either God brings them to the point where they have to get serious, or God brings them to the point where it's over. John is saying here that the only place that the lost can find adequate illumination about themselves and where they stand before an almighty and righteous God is in Jesus Christ. Where do you find what you need? Well, you can only find it in Christ. He is the light that shines in the world. We are to look to Him. And those who look to Him will find that He's the one who's able to guide them through the darkest night. They'll find that He is the one who's able to help them discern between lights that are good and lights that are better. Or lights that are worse. And He is the one who's able to cause them to grow spiritually. In every other way in their life as well. But first, spiritually. That's the most important. Because without that, nothing else matters. And the other thing this verse teaches us here today is that the light of Jesus Christ shines on every man.
Amen.
That's why the church is open to anyone.
True.
See, this is John is writing now at the end of the apostolic era. John was the last one. He was a lone holdout. Talk about stubborn. John just wouldn't die. I mean, and they tried to kill him and he just wouldn't die. And so John's able to look back throughout the entire beginning of the church. And he is writing here that the light of Jesus Christ came into the world and it gives light to every man, not just the Jews. John was a Jew. But John says it's not just for the Jews. It's for every man. Jesus came to shine on all men so that everyone, everywhere might share in His kingdom. And to me, that is a glorious thought.
Amen.
To me, that's a, whew, dodge that bullet. Because if it was just for the Jews,
yeah.
Too bad for me. I'm not a Jew. My boss is a Jewish carpenter, but I'm not a Jew.
Amen.
Hey, if you're a Christian, your boss is a Jewish carpenter too.
Amen.
So, now, let's move on. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. What an amazing concept. Jesus, the unknown.
Yeah.
How is it possible that the Creator of the universe was on this earth and nobody knew it? Think about it. For the first 30 years of His life, until His public ministry, until the appearance of John the Baptist, the Lord of glory was in the world of men and He was unknown by men.
True.
Now some people will have you think that Jesus walked around as a child doing little miracles here and there. That didn't happen. Even His own parents did not realize exactly who He was. You think what? After they heard the angels, after they saw the wise men, after they saw what he did in the temple at 12 years, after all of those things, they're still scratching. I wonder what's going on. Okay. Yeah, that's, I mean, the virgin birth itself would kind of give it away. Maybe this is something special. I don't know. This is the first time I've ever heard about it, but who knows? But how is it possible? Why did the world not know him? Well, there's two reasons. Sadly, number one, the world didn't want to know him. Let's face it, when Jesus came into the world, his light shone on men's darkness and revealed it for what it was. And men hated him for that. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. You would think by now I'd be used to it, but still don't like it. Still don't like it. Man doesn't like to be told that he's a sinner. Yeah, we all have a fairly level appreciation for some people more than others. Some people are like, I don't know if you're exactly right on that. The man did not want to acknowledge Christ when he appeared on this earth, and they don't want to acknowledge him today either. Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 3, verse 19. Let me see if I can get there real quick. It's only a few pages away. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men was in darkness, and guess what? They were enjoying that darkness. Well, at least they thought they were. Yeah. The darkness was killing them, but they were enjoying it. They didn't want to get away from it. And just as it was then, it's just as bad today. True. You know, you can look at the moral climate of the first century. There were things that went on in Rome and at Ephesus and Corinth. It's like, it'll curl your hair. I mean, if you had hair, it'd curl it. It's just, oh my goodness. But the reality is, that same stuff goes on today.
Just go to California.
You don't even have to do that. Just go to your computer. You can look on it on the internet. Oh my goodness. The same exact stuff. Why? Man is still man. They didn't have anything over on us. They weren't better at sinning than we are. We'll show them. You can't beat us out. And man is so in love with their sin that they don't want anyone to dissuade them from it. Don't mess up my good time, eh? Don't mess up my movie, eh? The fact of the matter is, men do not want Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second reason why they didn't recognize him. The second reason is because the world was unable to recognize him for who he was. Not only did they not want to see him, they were also spiritually blind to the point they could not see him. Paul confirms this fact in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, the lost, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Paul goes to the point in saying people know he's the light, but they don't want that light because it might mess up their good time. Oh my goodness, what happens if that light shines in my heart? Well, could be good. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The concept of who Jesus Christ is, his purpose for coming, the gift that man doesn't understand that, because he is, like we said last week, he is dead. Spiritually, he cannot respond. You see, when man fell into sin, some people believe that he fell forward. Some people believe, well, he fell, but just he was hanging on to the edge. All he has to do is climb up. Some people believe that man fell halfway and he just needs a little boost and then he'll be all right. The fact of the matter is, when man fell into sin, he fell all the way. All the way down to the bottom. And there he stays, hopelessly lost, blind to all spiritual truth, and completely unable to help himself until God reaches down by grace and lifts him up out of the miry clay and puts his feet on the solid rock and then says to him, "This is the way. Walk in it." God has to do all of that. Man can't do anything. Like those little blind fish in a cave. They're stuck there. They're not getting out. They can't help themselves. And when we understand that this is an accurate picture of man as God sees him, then we can also understand why John the Baptist had to appear as Christ's forerunner. John's ministry was to bear witness of the light. If John had not come to bear witness of Jesus, no one, including his disciples, would have recognized him for who he was. They would have never noticed him. Of course, John the Baptist did come. John the Baptist did bear witness of the light. And how did men respond? What was their response? Not by falling down and worshiping him, as they should have done, but by crucifying him. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ was man's response to God's goodness. Mankind, that includes us, most of us here. Just in case anybody's got a mouse in their pocket. Man does not naturally want Jesus. In spite of their sin, they don't want him. And yet, in spite of our sin, he still loves us and he comes to us with grace to draw us back to him. And if you believe that, then God is already at work in your heart. If you believe that God is already at work in your heart, then the question is, will you respond to him in faith? Everybody responds to Jesus Christ. They don't always respond the right way. Let's stand. Today, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, we want to give you that opportunity. But while we're standing, I want to just look at that theme of witnessing. Because there are seven different kinds of witness mentioned in John's Gospel. Seven different events of witnessing. Number one, Jesus witnesses of himself in chapter 8. The Father witnesses of the Son in chapter 8. In chapter 16, the Holy Spirit witnesses of Jesus. We'll also find out that the Scriptures testify of Jesus. We should know that by now. Not only that, but the works that he performed while he was here on this earth, they testify that he is God. And we're going to see in chapter 1, John the Baptist will testify of who Jesus is. Well, that's six. At least one more. The seventh witness is simply the witness of ordinary people of who Jesus Christ is. We're going to look in chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman. She went back into town and said, "Hey, come see a man who told me anything I've ever done before." Yeah. All the people that were present when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, they testified. That's something to talk about. Yeah. You don't see that every day. Even the disciples testified of who Jesus was. And John himself was an eyewitness of the crucifixion, and he testified of it. So too, you and I are included in this last category. But what does it mean? It means that God thinks your testimony is important enough to be included alongside all those other monumental testimonies to the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, your particular testimony may not have a wide scope. I mean, it might not be earth-shaking like the Scriptures. It may not be spectacular like John's, but it's still most important because each one of you know a special aspect of Christ's personality and his work in your life that only you can point to adequately. You see, you're the only one that knows what Jesus Christ did for you.
Amen.
And you're the only one who can share that.
Amen.
See, I only can share what he did for me. But see, that's my job. That's my job to share that. God gave that to me. That is my testimony. And it's my responsibility to pass that around. What Jesus has done for me. And here's the thing. When you do it, and when you witness of him, people will come to know Jesus personally as their Savior. They will. They will. Not as many as you'd like, but they will. They will come.
Yeah.
They'll only come when they hear from you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that your word would encourage us, Lord, to prepare ourselves, to be prepared. Lord, to take advantage of whatever opportunities come our way to speak about you. Lord, we don't have to have a degree. We simply have to have our experience. And Lord, for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, that's all the experience we need to share with other people, to let them know what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the heart to witness, that you would give us the opportunity to witness. Lord, and that your name would be magnified, not only by our lives, but by the things that we say. Lord, the conversation that we engage in. Lord, help us to represent you properly by simply sharing what you have done in our lives. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that cannot point to a time when they've asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart, Lord, I pray that they would seek you out today. That they would make time to open the door that you are knocking on and invite you into their life and experience not only forgiveness of sin, but the fellowship that comes from knowing you. Lord, be with us as we leave. Empower us, Lord, to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.